Turn with me this morning to John chapter 10 as we continue our study in the life of Christ. While you're turning to John 10, let me ask you a question. How many of us really understand Hanukkah? You know what started this week, probably. You know what goes on for 8 crazy nights because you watch Saturday Night Live. But how many people, I'm really asking, could explain succinctly the origin, the meaning of Hanukkah? I'm not going to call on you. I'm just curious. Yeah, not a lot of us. So because Hanukkah figures into our study this morning, quick kind of orientation. Around 200 BC, so during the 400 years of silence, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the land of Israel came under the control of the Syrians. And the first ruler over Judea during that time was King Antiochus III. And he was relatively benevolent to the Jews. He allowed them to stay in the land and practice their religion. His son, Antiochus Epiphanes, not so much. Outlaw Judaism ordered the Jews to worship Greek gods. In 168 BC, he wasn't satisfied with the progress that they were making in this direction. So his soldiers descended upon Jerusalem, massacred some 80,000 Jews, enslaved another 80,000. Stole millions upon millions of gold and silver from the treasury at the temple. He said that Judaism was illegal, worshiping the one true God of Israel was illegal. Owning a copy of Hebrew scripture was illegal. Circumcising your child was illegal, punishable by death, all of those things. And under Antiochus, not only was the temple of God turned into a house of prostitution, but the great altar where burnt offerings were offered was turned into a place of offerings for Zeus. And you know that under Antiochus, pigs were sacrificed on that great altar. Well, the Jewish priest Matthias and his 5 sons led a rebellion against the Syrian government, against the Seleucid monarchy. And when he died in 166 BC, one of his sons took his place, a son who came to be known as Judah Maccabee, nicknamed the Hammer. Well, within 2 years, the Jews had successfully driven the Syrians out of the land in what is still studied as a masterpiece of guerrilla warfare. Judah Maccabee, following that victory, called upon his followers to cleanse the temple, to rebuild the altar, to reconsecrate the altar, and to light the 7-branch candlestick in the Holy of Holies. Well, the temple was rededicated in 164 BC, possibly 165, probably 164. The problem was, during that dedication ceremony, only one small vial of consecrated, unpolluted oil could be found anywhere. Because if you remember from Leviticus, the oil that the priests burned in that 7-branch candlestick was specially prepared and consecrated by the priests. By all normal measures, there was only enough oil in that vial to light the 7-branch candlestick in the holy place for one single day. But by a miracle, it lasted 8 days, long enough for the priests to prepare more oil and consecrate it for its proper use. And that's why we have an 8-day Jewish feast known as Hanukkah. And as we turn to John 10 this morning, we find ourselves, I didn't seek this out, but I didn't run away from it either. We find ourselves in the only place in Scripture where Hanukkah is actually mentioned. It's mentioned here by another name, the Feast of Dedication, but it's the exact same thing. Verse 22, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And it's nice when the Holy Spirit gives us signposts so that we can figure out exactly where we are in the life of Jesus as we study through chronologically. This signpost, the Feast of Dedication, tells us it's kind of this time of year. It's mid-December. Also tells us that it's less than 6 months before Jesus would go to the cross. Also tells us that 3 months elapse in that little period between verse 21 and verse 22. The last time we were in John chapter 10, we weren't far removed from the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a late October feast, typically. We fast-forwarded in just the span of one verse all the way to the Feast of Dedication, a December feast. I think it's been a little longer for us. I think that the last time we were in John 10, it was probably August, but that doesn't really matter. Why does John do this? Why does he just skip huge periods of time without really telling us? I mean, he kind of tells us if we go back and we figure out Feast of Dedication and Feast of Tabernacles, but why does John leave these big gaps of time out from his narrative? And we don't know completely, but part of the answer is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke already covered these periods of time between them in their narrative, in the synoptic gospels, which frees John up to write a different kind of gospel, almost a topical gospel with clearly a different purpose. John is almost supplemental to the other gospel accounts. He picks particular themes, particular episodes, and really amplifies them. When we left off in verse 21, John had just gotten done amplifying one of these things. He had gotten done telling us about one of Jesus' seven I am statements. I am the good shepherd. From there, we jumped into Luke because it's Luke who gives us the account of the next 60, 90 days of Jesus' life, a period of time that he spent mostly in the region of Perea. But now, as we turn back to John 10, Jesus has returned to the Holy Land. He's returned to Jerusalem for a feast, not an obligatory feast. It's not even one of the feasts of Moses, but it's an important occasion, and it's an ideal occasion. If you're one of the Jewish leaders, it's a pretty opportune time to try to drag Jesus down, just like they did the last time Jesus was in town for a feast at the Feast of Tabernacles. And sure enough, verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him. Remember, when John talks about the Jews, he's always talking about Jewish leadership, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees. So get the picture. Jesus is walking in the temple. He's not even teaching. He's not even in one of the inner courtyards. He's around the periphery of the temple property on Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a place that even Gentiles were allowed. And it's called Solomon's porch because some at the time believed that that structure had remained intact all the way back to Solomon's temple. I think that's unlikely, but that was the legend. Why was Jesus there? The easy answer, the obvious answer, is because it was covered. Because when John tells us it was winter in verse 22, he might be referring to the season. It's December. He could also be using that to say it was rainy or snowy that day. I think there's another reason why Jesus might have been there, and we'll get to that before we're done this morning. But Jesus is walking around the perimeter of the temple. Sure enough, the leadership find him, surround him, and says to him, verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Just spit it out, will you?" Now, this is an ambush, clearly. This is a setup. The chief priests, the scribes, they'd had 30, 60, probably 90 days to figure out, okay, that didn't go so well the last time Jesus was here. So the next time he comes back, how are we going to trap him? How are they trying to trap him? Well, they haven't changed their tactics very much. Some of the details are going to be different, but it's the same old thing. They're going to try to get Jesus to go on record in front of witnesses saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." He'd done that many times before, but nowhere where they could pounce. But he had done it many times before. You've probably had conversations with people who try to tell you that's not true. "Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God," many atheists will argue with us. They're actually right, except for all the times that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Leave those out and they've got a point. Jesus had said so many, many times, even before this story. When the leadership said to Jesus, "Speak plainly," it's not that he hadn't been. It's not that he was always speaking in parables. It's not that he was being cryptic. What he was politically incorrect. But people understood what he was saying. From the very beginning of his public ministry, all the way back in John chapter 1, people understood what he was saying. Andrew understood who Jesus was because he went to his brother Peter and said, "We found the Messiah." Later in that same chapter, Nathanael understood. Jesus said, "Who do you think that I am?" And he said, "You're the Son of God." And that's what Jesus reminds his accusers of in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe." His implication being, it's not my fault. One of my Calvary brothers, David Gusick, has got a great list in his outline on this chapter. He's one of the pastors at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, and he's now taught through the entire Bible and put his teaching outlines online for free. You can look at them at Blue Letter Bible. Just from John's gospel, he lists these things that Jesus has already said by the time this conversation takes place. He says, I told you, I'm the one who comes from God. I told you, whoever believes on me has eternal life. I told you, I'm the Son of God. I told you, I'll judge all humanity. I told you, you should honor me just as I honor the Father. I told you, Hebrew scriptures speak of me, that I perfectly reveal God the Father, that I always please God and never sin, that I'm uniquely sent from God. I told you before Abraham was, I am. That was popular. I told you I'm the Son of Man, that I'll raise myself from the dead, that I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd. Jesus had told them all of that and more, obviously. And if all his words weren't enough, verse 26, he tells them his works should have been. The works that I do in my Father's name, he's talking about miracles here, they bear witness of me. Not all miracles are from God, obviously. We know this. But the signs and wonders Jesus performed, the ones he's referencing here, he didn't do just to show off. He didn't do just to prove that he could. He did to demonstrate who he was, because the miracles that he did were the exact same ones the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah particularly, said that he would do. Opening the eyes of the blind in particular, a miracle that no one had done in the history of Israel ever, Isaiah said, would be a signature trademark miracle of Messiah. Jesus said, I did it. What more proof do you need? But verse 26, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is a reference back to earlier in chapter 10, which is probably why John puts these two narratives together, even though they're separated by 3 months. 3 months earlier, he'd had a conversation with the same or similar group of leaders and told them, you're not true shepherds, you're hirelings. You're not doing this out of love, you're doing this for profit. Hirelings look out for themselves, not for the sheep. Now he's going even further. He's saying, not only are you not true shepherds, you're not even true sheep. Why aren't they true sheep? Because they don't follow. Why don't they follow? Because they don't believe. Why don't they believe? Because they don't want to. Yeah. If it turns out who Jesus said he is, that would have all kinds of implications. Implications for wealth and status and lifestyle. Implications they'd rather not confront. So instead, they decide to not confront the truth. Or let the truth confront them. They choose not to believe Jesus. They choose not to follow Jesus. And boy, are they missing out. Because verse 27, Jesus goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And wow, is that a promise? To believe Jesus, to trust, follow, and obey Jesus is to have eternal life with Jesus forever, no matter what. No matter what. Verse 27 and 28 are controversial, not just in Jesus' day, in our day. Because he seems to be saying two different things there at the same time. On the one hand, it seems like he's saying to know God is to follow God, which would imply continuing in our salvation is a function of obedience. But he also seems to be saying in that same place, to know God is to be kept by God. That would mean that continuing in our salvation is a function of grace. And now we've come to one of the top 10 debates that believers have. One of the top 10 questions that Christians ask. If I don't follow God, you know, not just sinning once in a while, because we all do, but living in sin, if my life comes to be characterized by sin, if that's the defining quality of who I am, does that mean that I'm not saved? If I fall back into sin, can I lose my salvation? When someone asks that question, I usually respond with a question. Jesus did that all the time, so it's good enough for me. When somebody asks me a question like that, my first question to them is, well, have you ever followed Jesus? And more specifically, have you ever followed him to the cross? Verse 27, Jesus says, and clearly he's right, the mark of God's ownership on us is our obedience. But what's the very first thing we need to obey? It's the gospel. It's not just a story we tell. The gospel is a commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what if someone's never heard that? What if you've never heard Jesus' voice calling you to repentance? Well then, no, you're not saved. You're not one of his sheep. Because you can't follow a voice you've never heard. What if you've heard his voice? You've been to church, you've listened to a message, maybe you've listened to a song on the radio or picked up the Bible, and you've recognized, this is true. This is real. The God of the universe is calling me home to him, and the way to do that, the only way to do that is through Jesus. If you've heard that voice and recognized that truth, but never responded to it, never followed it, never obeyed it, well, then you're not saved either. You're not his sheep because you haven't followed God in that very first thing he asks us to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus, fully man and fully God, died for our sins, died to pay the penalty for our sins so that it would be possible for God to forgive us. If you've never responded, if you've never obeyed, you're not his sheep. And that's a problem because verse 27 and 28 tell us the only way to eternal life with Jesus in heaven is to follow Jesus to heaven, and the road to heaven goes by way of the cross. The only way to heaven is to obey the gospel. But when we obey the gospel, really, really cool stuff happens. When we obey the gospel, when we trust in Jesus, when we follow Jesus, we're able to follow and obey him in all kinds of other things. Because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit shows us what obedience is, shows us in his word, shows us with his still small voice. The Holy Spirit points out the way that we should go, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to go there. If we obey God in the first thing he asks us to do, to believe on Jesus Christ, he will empower us to obey him in everything else he asks us to do. What if we don't? What if we don't obey God past that first thing? Or what if we start obeying God, and this is more likely the case, what if we start obeying God and then stop obeying? Well, then you got to ask yourself, why'd you stop? And there's a couple possibilities. One is maybe you hit a bad patch. Maybe you just came to a stretch where you stopped listening to God. The voice of your flesh got really loud in your own ears. The siren song of the world began to call to you again, and you just tuned God out. Okay, that's possible. Here's another possibility, though. It's possible that you stopped obeying God because you never really started. It's possible you stopped obeying God because you were never really listening to God, obeying God, following God. It's possible that you were just imitating other people who were following God this whole time, doing the stuff that they did, saying the stuff that they said. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've just wandered away, tuned out God, tuned into the world, the answer is simple. Tune back into God. If you've gone away from God, come back. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've realized, you know what, you've just been faking it, you've just been going with the flow, the answer is just as simple for you. Go back. Go back to the cross and trust Jesus. Just mean it this time. And if you're not sure, you know that your life is not pleasing to God. You know that your life has become characterized by sin. But was I ever saved? I thought I was saved. Maybe I wasn't saved. Is it possible to be saved and not know that you're saved? Is it possible to think? Don't agonize over it. Because at this point, what difference does it make? Other than as an intellectual exercise. Rather than agonizing, am I not? Do something about it. Obey the gospel. Go to Jesus and say, I'm in sin. Maybe I'm in sin again. Maybe I'm in sin still, but I'm in sin. Forgive me. And I believe you can because I believe you did. I believe that you died on the cross so I could be forgiven and I want to be forgiven. I'm ready to turn from my sin. Jesus, please forgive me. And once you've done that, if you've ever done that, I'm not talking about saying the words, talk is cheap. I'm talking about meaning those words. I'm talking about surrendering your life. I'm talking about acknowledging I am a sinner and I'm ready to be done with that life. I want to be forgiven on the basis of Christ's blood. If you've ever done that, then verse 28 is for you. Circle it, underline it, memorize it. If you have gone to the cross and confessed your sin and asked forgiveness from Jesus, verse 28 is yours, and it tells you Jesus gives us eternal life and we shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch us out of his hand. Let's rephrase that. If you've obeyed the gospel, if you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you cannot sin your way out of heaven, period. Patrick, are you sure? Because this sounds kind of important. Yeah, it's really important. But I'm sure three different ways just from this verse. I'm sure because Jesus says, I give. Jesus gives us eternal life. It's a gift. And no takebacks. Jesus gives us eternal life. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We receive it. How? By grace. What does that tell us? It tells us if our good deeds didn't save us, our bad deeds can't unsave us. Because if Jesus worked like that, we never would have gotten saved in the first place. That's the first reason I'm sure I can't sin away my salvation. Jesus gives us eternal life. Second reason I'm sure Jesus gives us eternal life. What does eternal mean? It means everlasting. It means uninterrupted. It means nonstop, never ending. Something can't be all of those things. Something can't be eternal and conditional at the same time. It either goes on forever without interruption or it doesn't. Jesus says it goes on. Third way I know I can't sin away my salvation, and again, I'm just working from verse 28. Jesus says, we shall never perish. If heaven is eternal life, then hell is eternal death. Non-stop perishing forever. If Jesus puts his name on someone who ends up perishing, then Jesus just lied, and we know Jesus can't lie. Jesus cannot lie, and he tells us later in the same verse, he will not fail. No one will snatch his sheep out of his hand. He promises that. And verse 29, he gets his dad to co-sign. Verse 29, God the Father puts his name on that same promise. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. How's that for a guarantee? God the Father and God the Son, the hands that created the world, holding us safe in this world. Guaranteeing you or I might wander into the pig pen. But no matter how long we stay there, we'll always be sheep. If we're never sheep, we might hang out in the sheepfold, but eventually we're going to go back to the street like a dog. We're going to go back to the mud like a pig, because hanging out among sheep doesn't make you a sheep. If you're a sheep or a dog, you can hang out with sheep all you want. Peter tells us eventually you're going to go back. But the promise Jesus gives us, if as sheep we wander into the mud, eventually we get to come back. The story of the prodigal son illustrates that beautifully. So Patrick, you're talking about eternal security. I'm not, Jesus is. So you're saying once saved, always saved. I didn't say that. I didn't say that because I'm not 100% sure Jesus says that. I'm sure Jesus just told us we can't be taken away from God against our will. Once we're his, Satan can't steal us back. Sin can't pull us back. Once we're forgiven, we're forgiven. I know that's true. But can we be taken from God by our own choice? Maybe. Disagree with me. I hope we're still friends, because I'm not sure I agree with me. I'm not sure I'm right. But here's the thing I see in Scripture. God holds a very, very high regard for our free will. Exhibit A is the conversation we're reading about in John 10. Whole reason Jesus and the Jewish leaders are having this conversation is he's not going to force salvation upon them. They've got to choose it for themselves. What if we choose to reject salvation? Then Jesus respects that. What if we accept salvation and then later at a subsequent time change our minds and decide to reject it? Are we sure that God will override our free will at that point? And there's good arguments against what I'm saying. We just read, no one will pluck us out of his hand. But that's an interesting choice of verb. Doesn't pluck out of his hand imply that someone else is doing the plucking? I can pluck Hector out of his chair right now because he's kind of scrawny. I can't pluck me off this platform, and it's not just because I'm the opposite of scrawny. So yeah, no one will pluck us out of his hand, but does that mean we can't jump? Will God trap me in his hand even if I don't want to be there anymore? Patrick, you've been saying you can't sin your way out of heaven. Isn't unbelief a sin? That's a really good question. I mean, the answer is yes. But how is sin forgiven? By believing the gospel. What if I decide I no longer believe? Because some people apparently do. Charles Templeton was a pastor with the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination in the 30s, co-founder of Youth for Christ in the 40s, did evangelical crusades with Billy Graham around Europe for years until he became an atheist. One explanation is that he never really believed, that he was never a sheep, he was just hanging out in the sheepfold, and that's possible. But if you read the case for Christ, he's interviewed in that book, and in that interview, late in his life, he's asked about Jesus, and he said, I miss him. Can you miss someone that you've never known personally? I don't know. So, I don't know. Disagree and we're still friends, because I'm not completely sure what I think. I'm also not completely sure this question isn't purely academic. Can someone who's truly a sheep, can someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, really come to a place of wanting to run away from God? That might be one of those things that's theoretically possible that actually never happens in reality. But here's the important thing, and this I am sure about. If you're here today, whether you're a sheep or not, you can decide to follow Jesus right now. And to follow Jesus is to follow God. Verse 30, I and my Father are one, Jesus says. He's not saying they're one person. Obviously, they're not, and Jesus knows that. You want to geek out for 5 seconds, an easy way to prove that's not what Jesus is saying? The word one there is neuter. If he meant we're the same person, we're one and the same, I am you and you are me and we are all together, the word one would be masculine, and in the Greek it's not. What Jesus is saying is that Jesus the Son and God the Father are both God. Their purpose is the same. Their power, one and the same. Their mind, their action are identical. They're equal in all of the attributes that make God, God. What Jesus is unmistakably saying in verse 30 is that he is God. Speak plainly, they said in verse 24. He just did. So naturally, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, because they tried to kill him once in John chapter 5 and again in John chapter 8. They told him to speak plainly, but they didn't mean it. They weren't looking for an answer. They were looking for an argument. And when they lost the argument, they tried to kill him again. Charles Spurgeon said that this is the way the world works. If you can't destroy the reasoning, destroy the reasoner. But before they have a chance to start chucking rocks at his head, Jesus comes back in verse 32 and says, there's just one thing I don't understand. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Before you kill me, I've done so many things in God's name. Which one offends you to the point where you want to make me die? Their answer is, well, I mean, none exactly, because even the Jewish leaders had to admit Jesus' good works were, well, just that. They were good. Better translation, in fact, they were beautiful. Beautiful because they represented perfect obedience to the Father. Beautiful because they were never about Jesus and always about others. Beautiful because they proved beyond the shadow of a doubt his identity. His divine claims were proven by the divine life that he lived. But see, that's the part that the chief priests and scribes couldn't get on board with. The Jews answered in verse 33 saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. They knew what Jesus was saying. Never let anyone tell you he didn't claim to be God. They knew that that's what he was saying, and that's what bugged them. What they were missing, verse 33, he wasn't making himself God. He was manifesting that he was God. But nothing is going to convince them of that. So verse 34, Jesus decides to mess with them a little bit. Verse 34, Jesus decides to have a little fun and debate them the way that rabbis debated one another in that day. Rabbis in that day, rather than seeing what's right in front of their face, would rather debate fine points of the law and wrangle over obscure texts. So Jesus says, okay, why don't we play your game on your field by your rules? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? By law, he meant all of Old Testament scripture, and specifically he's pointing them to Psalm 82. And he's saying, isn't there a place in the Bible where God refers to human beings as gods? Which, yeah, in Psalm 82 and actually in at least twice in the book of Exodus, God refers to men as Elohim, an Old Testament word for God, but can also be translated ruler of rulers, mighty one. And God sometimes assigns that title to those who lead on his behalf. So Jesus is saying, look, if God the Almighty, the true and living God of Israel, if he sometimes refers to human leaders as gods, and they have to be human because Psalm 82 describes them as wicked and unjust, if God does that, and the Bible says that he does that, and the Bible is perfect, what exactly is the problem with me doing that same thing? If he called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? How can that be a bad thing if God does it? Does God blaspheme when he does it? I love it. Jesus beating the Pharisees at their own game and reminding us in the process, Paul knew what he was talking about. 2 Timothy 3:16, every word in Scripture is important. All of them are useful. Even in Psalm 82, which is, let's face it, not one of the texts that we have memorized. It's not one of those chapters or verses that great sermons have been preached about. But Jesus goes there. And he doesn't even go to the whole psalm. He doesn't even go to a whole verse. He goes there to grab one word, reminding us that in Scripture, nothing is unnecessary. Nothing is irrelevant. Nothing is unimportant. We'll come back to that before we're done. Pharisees would rather argue over nuances of Scripture than see what's right in front of them. Fine. Then Jesus uses the most obscure text he can find and defends his right to keep on saying what he's saying, defends his right to keep calling himself the Son of God, even if they don't accept him. And having won that argument, Jesus just keeps on trucking. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you might know and believe the Father is in me and I in him. He's saying, look, if you can really look me in the eye and tell me that everything I've said and everything that I've done doesn't add up in your minds, throw rocks at me right now. If you can say I'm not from the family of David and the rightful heir to the throne. If you can say, I haven't fulfilled dozens of Old Testament prophecies. If you can tell me I'm just another teacher, you've heard a dozen like me. If you can deny that I've done all of my miracles for the sake of others and not one for myself. If you can deny that those miracles fulfilled prophecy, kill me now. But if you're honest, he says, you have to admit that I've done all of those things. And if I've done all of those things, if I am the heir of David, and if I have fulfilled prophecies and performed miracles and taught like no one you've ever heard, you've got to go where the evidence leads, don't you? You've got to do the math and ask yourself, what does it add up to, even if you hate the answer? And the math only goes one place. The evidence only adds up to one thing. Anyone looking objectively at the facts can only reach one conclusion, Jesus is saying, I am God. And that answer was every bit as unacceptable at the end of the conversation as it was at the beginning. So they sought again to seize him, verse 39. But he escaped out of their hand because his time had not yet come. Interesting that all of this happens during Hanukkah, during the Feast of Dedication. And it's no great mystery why the Jewish leaders chose this time to ambush Jesus. But why did Jesus choose to allow it? Why did he ordain it? Because there's no accident here. And the Holy Spirit didn't record that detail casually either. He recorded it so we'd notice it. It's the Feast of Dedication. That should have had every priest, every scribe, every Pharisee, every student of the Word thinking to themselves, this would be a great time for Messiah to show up. Because the Feast of Dedication was really a feast of deliverance, if you think about it. That's why the history lesson earlier. Hanukkah is all about celebrating a God who delivers and rescues and seeks and saves. So in feasting and in celebrating God, they should have also been meditating, right? They should have been expecting a God who has saved in the past, a God who has done great things, to maybe keep his promise and do great things and save his people again. They didn't do that. Instead, they put God in a box. They decided, without really looking at the facts, without listening to the truth, God, whatever you're going to do, and we don't know what you're going to do, but whatever it is, one thing we're sure of, it's not going to look like this. It's not going to be, you know, him. And I bring that point up for the sake of reminding us there's another celebration of deliverance coming up in a few days. I know we don't think of Christmas that way. We think of Easter as God rescuing and redeeming and Jesus on the cross and his atoning death. Christmas is baby Jesus in the manger. But why Jesus in the manger? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was Jesus born? We don't have to guess. Go back to verses 36, 37, 38. He came because he was sent. He was sent that we might know and believe the truth and be saved. Jesus was sent into the world to seek and save the lost because Jesus is God, and that's what God does. Question. Who else is sent into the world that people might come to know and believe? Be careful, because if you're not, you might end up feeling like a Pharisee here. You know the truth. It just makes us uncomfortable, right? Who else is sent into the world that people might know and believe and be saved? We are. If we didn't already know that from the Great Commission, check this out. Look again at verse 30. I and my Father are one. Simple verse, right? Flip over to John 17. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I want you to put eyes on it in your own Bible. It's worth underlining there. John 17 is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it is full of amazing stuff. I want to point out just one aspect. Verse 11 of John 17, I'm no longer in the world, But these, his disciples, are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, asking that you would keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. God, the relationship we have with each other, let's have it with them too. Verse 20, he says the same thing slightly different way. I do not pray for these alone. I'm not praying just for the disciples in front of me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These disciples are going to make disciples who are going to make disciples, and I'm praying for all of them, God, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, all of the disciples that will come to Jesus for all time. Why is Jesus praying this? Keep going. That the world may believe that you sent me. I think we know what Jesus is saying, but let's put it in our own words so we don't run away from it. God has called us, you and me, to be one with him the same way that Jesus is one with him. Same mind, same purpose, same mission. He's called us to be one with him that the lost might be saved. And he's called us to be one with him that we might use the same methods, speaking the truth, doing beautiful works, works of obedience that bless others and glorify God, that some would be saved. I pray for those who believe in me, Jesus says. That's us. What does he pray for us? That we would be one with God. Why? That the world would believe that Jesus was sent by God. Why? Because that's how people get saved. Interesting, by the way, where does this conversation take place? Solomon's porch. So what? Nothing trivial or accidental in God's word. What else happens on Solomon's porch? If you go to Acts 3, it's one of the places where the gospel after the resurrection begins to go forth. It's a place where Peter announces the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go to all nations of the earth. He's there where Gentiles are allowed to gather and listen. To the Jew first, yes, but through the gospel, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I pray for those who will believe in me that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Family, once you see that, you can't unsee that unless you're a Pharisee and you just don't want to. But if our eyes are open, we can't miss what Jesus is saying. He wants us to be one with him. We sang that earlier. Neither height nor depth nor anything else will pull us apart. We are joined as one by your blood. Called by him, equipped by him, sent by him, in unity with him, carrying his message, the message of salvation. A promise of light and life to humanity, and humanity needs it. When did Jesus share this message? Hanukkah, but what else do we read? Winter. Winter, not just on the calendar, I think winter spiritually for Israel is part of why the Holy Spirit gave us that word. This is a time when things were getting dark and days were growing short. And if we look out our window today, kind of looks like winter in our world. Things are getting dark spiritually. In the Western world especially, Christianity isn't advancing, it's retreating. There's always the possibility of revival, but if not, days are short. So if we're called to be one with God, one with Jesus, doing the things that Jesus did when his skies grew dark and his days grew short, aren't we called to be out in the world doing the same thing, proclaiming the light and calling people to the light and being light? Well, Patrick, people aren't going to listen to me. Didn't stop Jesus. He knew how the conversation that he had that morning was going to end. He had it anyway. We can't know how our conversations are going to end. And even after they've ended, we can't know for sure how they turned out. We don't know what seeds were planted. People will say bad things about me. That didn't stop Jesus. And it didn't stop him here, not just because he was used to it after 3 years, but because he cared more about what God, his Heavenly Father, said about him than what any person said about him. Well, Patrick, people might hurt me. That didn't stop Jesus either. He knew this conversation was going to end in attack. And he who knew his ministry was ultimately going to end in torture and in death. But he also knew something much greater was at stake. He knew that he would rise again and live forever. And we need to know that both of those things are true for us. Something much greater is at stake than our physical lives. And if this world takes our life, we will rise again and live forever with Christ Jesus. And this Christmas, as we celebrate our festival of light, let's take time to meditate as well as celebrate. We're called to be one with Christ, who's the light of the world. If we're one with him, we should be as dedicated as he is. Set apart, just like Jesus was dedicated, set apart, sent into this world for one reason, that people would know and believe and be saved. So as we open all of our gifts, let's celebrate God's gift of life. Let's also decide to be gift givers. Let's decide that we're going to carry that gift and be that gift out in a lost and dying world whose days are numbered. And you might be saying to yourself, that's all fine and good, Patrick. But God wouldn't place his gift in someone like me. He wouldn't ask someone like me to carry his gift. I don't look like light. I don't sound like God. I don't act like a disciple. Be careful before you say those things. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees said about Jesus, isn't it? The sheep that goes away, God always calls them back. And no matter where we go as sheep, no matter where we stray to, no matter what we get ourselves into, God always welcomes us back. And for those who are hanging out with sheep, pretending to be sheep, saying, bah, like sheep, God's always willing to let us become those sheep. Maybe you're one or the other of those this morning, in one or the other of those places. You can decide not to be, and you can decide right now. And you can tell God that you're ready to stop splashing around in the mud just by praying and meaning, believing. Jesus, you're real and you died for me. And I needed you to because there was no other way I was going to be saved. Thank you. I'm ready to come home. Clean off all of the mud. The outside mud, the inside mud. I'm ready to be done with my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and cleanse me and transform me and grow me into the person that you saw as you hung on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.